Tonight we want to continue our verse-by-verse study of the book of 2 Corinthians, chapters 1 through 5. We've titled this series, The Sufficiency of God. And tonight we're going to expand our understanding on some verses we covered last time. So let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, as we look at the phrase in verse 11, we persuade men. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now our theme verse again for this whole series is 2 Corinthians 3:5. We want to embrace both sides of this verse, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. And that is why I've said I cannot live the Christian life. It must be by faith in Jesus Christ, guided by the Word of God, and enabled by the Holy Spirit. We begin reading in, actually, let's start in chapter 4 and verse 16 again. Therefore, we do not lose hope. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but to the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house, our body, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heaven, a new glorified body. For in this body we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven, if indeed having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, getting our new glorified body slapped right over the old one, as it were, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Guarantee of what? Of our future bodily resurrection and glorified body. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We persuade men. And if you notice closely in verse 11, knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. The word terror of the Lord carries the idea, again, of the fear of the Lord. It speaks of a reverential awe of God, in light of who he is, in light of what he has promised and what he has planned. And as I think of persuading men tonight, I'm reminded, as we've just seen in this passage, that our outward man is perishing and our inward man can be renewed day by day. And if we have that eternal perspective, it can impact us so that we persuade men. We saw also that absent from the body one day is going to mean what? Present with the Lord. And then it'll be too late for us to persuade men, as God wants to use us right now as an ambassador for Christ. We saw also in verse 9 that we make it our aim to be well-pleasing to the Lord, and that also motivates us to persuade men by way of giving them the gospel. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. And then we see also in verse 10, the accountability one day we will give to Jesus Christ, even as believers. For, explains why we make it our aim to be well-pleasing to Him, for we, church-age believers, must of necessity all, no believers excluded, appear. It means to be revealed or manifested by Christ's evaluation. And where does this happen? Before the judgment seat of Christ. Not to be confused with the great white throne judgment, which we will also look at tonight. That, for the purpose of each one, each believer in Christ, may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good, worthwhile, or bad, worthless. You see, as we're going to observe tonight, the judgment seat of Christ is only for believers. It's not an issue of heaven or hell. It's an issue of reward and where that comes into play. And therefore, we then read in verse 11, knowing, therefore, the terror or the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. So as we think of giving account one day to the Lord, we persuade men. As we think of being absent from the body and present with the Lord one day, and the opportunity being gone, we persuade men. We persuade men because we're concerned about men. As God is not willing any should perish, he wants all to be saved, come to the knowledge of the truth. As we will see tonight what the great white throne judgment is like, if you really come to grips with that, it will motivate you to persuade men. Of what? The truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The message of salvation, the only message God ever has given by way of Jesus Christ and how he died for our sins and rose again to save us from a hell we do deserve to a heaven that we do not deserve. Do you take God and his word seriously as a believer or even as an unbeliever? Because what we're going to see tonight is both incredibly encouraging and incredibly sobering, as it were. Now, we know from 2 Timothy 2:15, we're to be diligent or study to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And tonight, as we begin to rightly divide two issues, we want to rightly divide what the Bible says about salvation versus rewards. We want to rightly divide what the Bible says regarding the judgment seat of Christ versus the great white throne judgment. Now keep in mind that salvation is not a reward for the righteous. It's a gift for the guilty, paid for by Christ, offered in love, received by simple faith in him alone. And the issue that's going to be addressed at the judgment seat of Christ is not salvation, it's one of reward. So what is the difference? Let's rightly divide the word of truth on this issue. First of all, as we think of salvation, salvation is offered to unbelievers, where rewards are offered to believers. Now, I say that because salvation, at least first tense and third tense, from the penalty of sin and ultimately the presence of sin, is not offered to believers because believers already have it. It's offered to the unsaved because God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And so that's one difference. You see, it's not until you're saved and you've settled your eternal destiny that now you can live a life that honors the Lord by his grace, in which one day he will reward you, not with heaven, because that's the gift you already have, but over and above heaven, and we will see what that involves as we work our way through this difference. As we think of salvation, it is appropriated by grace through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from works. It's by grace through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from works. Turn in your Bibles with me, and you're going to turn several times tonight, to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Before someone is saved, they have to see they are lost. Nobody would reach out to get saved by someone if they were drowning unless they felt they couldn't save themselves. And that is why in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul tells us the bad news before he tells us the good news. Verse 1, and you he made alive who were dead spiritually in trespasses and sins. Really, what were we like? In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air, that's Satan, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, that's the unsaved, among whom also we all once previously conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. You see, everyone is a creation of God, but not everyone is a child of God. You have to be born again to be a child of God, and before you are, you're a children of wrath. In other words, you are under the wrath of a holy God in light of the sins that you have committed against Him. This is what we all deserve. But don't you love what verse 4 says, but God? And every time you see that phrase, it's a game changer. But God, who is rich in, here's a key word, mercy. Because of His great, here's another word, love, with which He loved us. And notice, it didn't say in which He loves us, but in which He loved us, past tense, reminding us of the work of Christ at Calvary, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And He loved us even when we were dead in trespasses. You see, we were not attractive to God in the sense that we earned or deserved His love. We did not. We earned and deserved His wrath. And yet, in spite of us and outside of us, He loved us and provided through the work of His Son a means by which we could be saved. Verse 5, even when we were dead in trespasses, He made us alive, spiritually alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. You know, that word grace is oftentimes thrown around. People have heard it, but oftentimes it's not really defined. I just was talking to a believer friend of mine who's working up at the Seward Siemens Mission this summer. And in doing so, he told me yesterday that in ministering to cruise ship personnel from the Norwegian something, that there were two ladies that came in. They were singers on the boat. They were Filipino and had come to the mission, and they were looking at some of the literature. So he asked them what they did, and they said, well, we sing. And they said, really? She goes, so do you know Amazing Grace? And they said, yes, we do. We know it very well. And he said, so do you know what the word grace means? And they said, no, we don't have a clue what grace meant. But they would sing the song just like I did before I understood what grace meant as well. So he sat down and explained the gospel to them. He explained how God was holy, how we are all sinners and we are deserving of the judgment of God. But the good news is that God in His love provided a payment for our sin through the work of our substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, past, present, and future, so that we then, through that resurrected Christ and faith in Him alone, could receive eternal life as a gift. And before they walked out of the mission, they were both saved. And they both knew it, and they said, now we understand the song. Amen. Verse 6, and He's raised us up together, and He's made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's our position in Him. Why did He do that? That in the ages to come, He might show, He might demonstrate, He might put on display what the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. See, grace is undeserved kindness, just like the verse says here. And it's He did this because of who He is and because of what Jesus Christ has done. And because of that grace, verse 9, for by grace you have been saved. 60% saved? 70% saved? 80% saved? No, 100% saved. Just like I was talking to Dave Howard last night. And you know, Dave is a very bold witness. He has opportunities oftentimes on this job. And he was talking to this older couple. They were in their 70s. And this lady was fearful of death. She had a Presbyterian background, but she didn't know for sure she was going to heaven. He asked her, are you 100% sure? And she said, no. And he says, well, if you're not, I need to talk to you. And he sat down and explained the gospel to her. And by the time it was over, he said, so what chances do you have of going to heaven now? She goes, 150%. That she knew why, and she knew it was because of Jesus Christ. You see, we're going to be put on display as demonstrations of the amazing grace of God who could save sinners like you and me. Verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ. For by grace you have been saved, 100%, from hell, the penalty of sin, through faith. Faith in who? Jesus Christ. And that salvation is not of yourselves. That salvation is the gift of God. And that salvation is not of works, lest anyone should boast. You see, when someone says, well, I think Christ did his 80%, but I have to get baptized and go to church and keep the Ten Commandments, and I have to do such and such and such and such, they've just said that Christ didn't do enough. They say it's not by grace, it's by works, and they slap Christ in the face and in essence say, thank you for what you've done, but I'm going to contribute to this issue of salvation. And it's not of works, lest anyone should boast. A boast about what? What they have done. We glory instead in what Christ has done for us, and that's how we know for sure. Because if it depended upon us, we would never know. Because we fail and we sin. And it's even our perception how well we're doing. But we can know for sure. Because God said it, Christ did it, we believe it, that settles it, we can know it because of the work of Christ and the promises of God. You say, well, tell me, where do good works fit in then? Verse 10 tells us, for we are His workmanship. Who's we? Those who have been saved by God's grace are His workmanship. And we are a work in progress, are we not? Created in Christ Jesus, we're a new creation in Him. For what? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And you see, this is where rewards are going to come in. Because while salvation is appropriated by grace through faith alone in Christ alone apart from works, rewards are obtained by grace through ongoing faith, resulting in Christ honoring works. Like the ones that are mentioned there in verse 10. And will be elaborated in 1 Corinthians 3, 5 through 13 when we look at it later tonight. You see, the Lord says, I know you're saved, but because you've been willing to walk by faith, because you've been willing to yield yourself to me, because you've been willing to let me accomplish things in you and through you and make you even usable. By the way, I never pray, Lord, use me. Because He's using me as much as He can. I say, Lord, make me more usable. So that, and I know He's the one who has to do it in me and through me. And then what comes out of all of that, what's so amazing about it, is because I was willing to let the Lord do that, He then rewards me accordingly. That's incredible. That's why, number three, salvation is the believer's present possession. Present possession. Go with me now to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. You see, the Bible talks about the fact that eternal life is not something you get after you die, because then it's too late. It's something you get when you believe and you're still alive to do that. It's a present possession. And so in John 3 and verse 16, we read, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that, what's the condition? Whoever believes in Him and nothing more should not perish, but have, present tense, everlasting life. It's the present possession of every believer. Verse 17, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through Him might be saved. You say, why does it say might be saved instead of will be saved? Because you have to believe. The gift is available, but God is such a perfect gentleman, and the very nature of a gift is such that you can either accept it or reject it. However, the consequences are great. You say, well, what are they? Verse 18. He who believes in Him is not condemned. He's saved, verse 17. He has everlasting life, verse 16. He's not condemned. Now keep that in mind. He's not condemned now, and He's not going to be condemned later either. But he who does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He hasn't believed What does that mean? He hasn't put his faith, his trust in Christ alone. I say that because there are many religious people who have faith in Christ plus their good works, and therefore they are trying to earn salvation. It is not by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, when that is the case. And then there are those who claim to be saved, and in some cases they are, but they've never been taught or they're confused, and they actually think you could lose your salvation. Well, if you could lose your salvation, then you'd have to do something to keep it. If you have to do something to keep it, then it's by your works again, and it's not by grace alone. And so again, the Bible is very clear that one's condemned already because he has not believed. Now, it doesn't say it's because he doesn't continue to believe. That isn't the issue. It's that he's not believed, period, in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, on the other hand, as we think of rewards, rewards are the believer's possible future attainment. We'll see in 1 Corinthians 3 that a believer can obtain a reward, but it's not guaranteed that all believers will, though God wants to reward all believers. But not all believers live in a way that honors the Lord after they're saved. And thus, when it comes to salvation, salvation is received the moment of faith in Christ. Now go with me to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ here in John 5 is really setting forth his deity. And he's talking about what God says about him. And we read in verse 24, most assuredly. The King James used to say, verily, verily. The idea is, amen and amen, this is an absolute truth. You can take it to the bank. I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me. In other words, my word is about himself, who he is, what he's done. And thus, you believe in the one who sent him, namely God the Father sending his Son, has everlasting life. By the way, by its very definition, that must go on forever. Now, I say this because sometimes people say, well, doesn't everyone live forever? Doesn't everyone have everlasting life? And the fact is, it's true they have eternity. They will live in eternity, but they'll have everlasting life or everlasting death. And we will see that tonight before it's over. So number one, they have everlasting life. Number two, they shall not come into judgment. They shall not come into condemnation is the idea. In other words, they will not be present at the great white throne judgment, which we'll see in Revelation 20, but has, present tense, passed from death into life. In the Greek, it's literally has passed in the past with the results continuing in the future, or in the present, from spiritual death into spiritual life, just like we read in Ephesians chapter 2. On the other hand, when it comes to rewards, rewards are received at the judgment seat of Christ after the rapture. In other words, eternal life and salvation happens the moment you trust in Christ, but rewards happen after you die, and not only after you die, it's at the judgment seat of Christ after the rapture when this will transpire. A fifth distinction between salvation and rewards is, again, salvation can never be lost. It can never be lost, where rewards may be lost. Lost in the sense of forfeited. Lost in the sense of not obtaining what God wanted you to have. Unfortunately, there are many believers who have just taken their salvation lightly. They have not taken the Lord seriously. They have wasted their life, and as a result, they are not going to receive the reward they could have had they been willing to walk with the Lord and let the Lord just work in them and through them to accomplish what he wants. And thus, distinction number six is salvation solely involves trusting in Christ. Trusting in Christ. That's the whole issue. It's not where do you go to church. It's not whether you've been baptized or not. It's whether you're good enough. You're not. You're not good enough. Let's just finish that one right now. If you were good enough to go to heaven, why did God send a Savior to die for you? Obviously, it would be for nothing. The whole issue is, what do you think about Jesus Christ? And have you ever trusted in Him? You know, on Monday, I took Randy Zempel out to lunch. Thought I'd take him to some barbecue while he was down here, because he loves barbecue, and so do I. But so the lady in there, at the end, came up to the counter, and I just said, "Ma'am, are you a person of faith?" And she said, "Well, I used to be." And I thought to myself, where do I go from here? And I said, "Well, I have something I would like to give you. It is not about religion," because I know she was burnt by religion. "This is not about religion. It's about having a relationship with God through Jesus Christ and how you can know for sure you're going to heaven." And she said, "Yeah, I'll take one of those." People are turned off to religion, and I get it. So was I. They were tired of all the gypsum and flopsum and all the hypocrisy that went on. But I want you to know that in Jesus Christ, He offers a full and free and forever salvation. And the whole issue is, what do you think about Him? Have you ever trusted in Him? Now, when it comes to rewards, and I touched on this last time, rewards involve at least three issues in mind. First is the quality of one's work. And while we're ready to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, Paul is challenging these Corinthian believers by virtue of the fact that they were in Christ, but they were living like the unsaved. And unfortunately, that happens. Chapter 3, verse 1, I, brethren, talking to someone who's part of the family of God, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, controlled by the Holy Spirit, but as to carnal, controlled by the sin nature, as to babes in Christ, having been stunted in their spiritual growth. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. How do you know that? For, gives us the reason, where there is envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? In other words, you're behaving like the unsaved. Verse 4, for when one says, "I am of Paul," and another, "I am of Apollos," are you not carnal? Verse 5, who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers, just servants through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? In other words, don't rally around the servants, rally around Christ. Verse 6, I planted, Apollos water, but God gave the increase. Now, isn't that amazing? He's acknowledging the Lord used him to plant. He's acknowledging the Lord used Apollos to water the seed of the Word of God there at Corinth. But that God is the one who gave the increase. And even as I think of Dale and Randy and Gambia, you know, one's planting, as it were, the other's watering. But if anything's accomplished, we certainly don't want to forget who did it. It's God who gave the increase. Verse 7, so then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. You see, you can plant and you can water and still have a crop failure. And so whenever anything's really accomplished, be quick to give God the glory, though you can appreciate the human instrument God used. Verse 8 is the verse we want to look at. Now, he who plants and he who waters are one. They're together. They're not divided. And each one will receive his own what? Reward. According to his own what? Labor. In other words, God is taking this into consideration, and one day he will receive. Now notice he doesn't say he has received, but will receive. It's in the future tense. Because again, it's going to be at the judgment seat of Christ, and it's going to involve his own labor. Now we pick it up in verse 11. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work, in the context, believers' work, will become clear for the day of Christ, and then the judgment seat of Christ is part of, will declare it. Because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort or quality it is. You see, that's why I said number 6, It involves the quality of one's works. Now, it's not for salvation. It's for reward. But it's the quality of gold, silver, and precious stones versus wood, hay, and straw are very different. The three speak of permanent materials, wrought of the Holy Spirit, in keeping with the Word of God. The other three speak of perishable materials, pumped out by the flesh, and consistent with human viewpoint or human wisdom. Verse 14, if anyone's work, which he has built on it, the foundation endures, he will receive what? The gift of salvation? Oh no, a reward, because only believers can get rewards. Verse 15, if anyone's work is burned, goes up in smoke, doesn't pass the fire test, isn't really wrought of the Lord, he will suffer loss, loss of the reward he could have had, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. He will be saved. It's, by the way, that's a future passive indicative. In the future, it is a promise. He will be saved. You can bank on it because God is the one who saves us and gives us eternal life, and that salvation can never be lost. But notice, what's evaluated is the quality of one's work. Secondly, what's evaluated is one's faithfulness to God's will and word. One's faithfulness to God's will and word. And if you look at chapter 4, just a few verses away, verse 1, it says, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it's required in stewards that one be found what? Faithful. This is one of the verses I shared in my video for the graduation service with the Gambia students. I said, we have entrusted with you the Word of God. We have taught you verse by verse. We've explained the gospel. We've explained eternal security. We've explained the Christian life. We have explained many things to you. We've entrusted this valuable truth to you. Now it's required of stewards that a man be found faithful. Be faithful to what God has entrusted you with. The truth he's entrusted, the treasure he's entrusted, the talents he's entrusted, the time he's entrusted. He's going to evaluate you based on your faithfulness. Why do I say that? Verse 3. But with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. And what does that mean? Well, we know it doesn't mean he never self-evaluates, because we know in chapter 11 he will say, if you would judge yourself, you would not be judged. But when you are judged, you're chastened by the Lord. What he is saying is, I'm not the final judge and jury. I'm not the one who can make the totally accurate assessment. Verse 4, for I know of nothing against myself. I don't know of any handles to discredit my ministry, yet I'm not justified. I'm not declared righteous, not regarding salvation, but regarding my ministry by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord comes. So notice, the judgment seat of Christ is connected with the coming of Jesus Christ, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts, and then each one's praise will come from God. Now, it doesn't mean every believer is going to get praise. What it's saying, because we know from chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, that one may not receive a reward, but what it is saying is, don't expect the praise in advance. Those who are going to be praised will be praised then, and it'll come from the Lord. Because you see, your faithfulness, your quality of your works, and your motives before God are all evaluated. And about motives, that's what chapter 4, and it should have said verse 5, is all about. About the hidden things of darkness. Why did you do what you did? Did you do it to be seen of men, or did you do it as unto the Lord? Did you do it in reliance on the Lord, or did you just rely on yourself? And he's going to bring to light all of that at the judgment seat of Christ. And so while Paul's report card, and even he was convinced at the end of his life, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith, henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, he also recognized there were things that he did not see. By the way, blind spots are something you don't see, right? That's why they call it blind spots. We all have them, don't we? Things we just don't see. And one day, The Lord will bring it all to light. So notice, what's involved in salvation is just simply trusting in Christ. What's involved in rewards is the quality of our works, our faithfulness to God's will and word, and our motives before God. Number 7, salvation determines one's eternal destiny. It determines one's eternal destiny. These things have I written to you, believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. Where rewards determines your privileges and service in eternity future. You see, there's going to be privileges and different positions of service in eternity future, in the kingdom and the eternal state, in which how we lived our life now will determine, in some ways, how we serve later. Now, it doesn't mean we're going to be unhappy, per se, but it does mean that God wants to reward us. He wants to tell us, in essence, it was worth it to serve Jesus Christ, and I'm going to privilege you as a result of that to serve me in the future in certain ways. And thus, number 8, salvation makes one accepted before God. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul is mentioning how we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. But in Ephesians chapter 1, I'd like you to find verse 6. As he's talking about all these blessings we have in Christ, he's quick to remind us, verse 6, that all of this is to the praise of the glory of what? His grace again. It's all what God has provided. It's all what God has done. It's all what God has accomplished. Make sure to give him the praise for his grace, his undeserved kindness, by which he has made us what accepted in the Beloved. And the Beloved is Christ. We are accepted in Christ. But we already saw in 2 Corinthians 5 tonight that rewards reflect, that one's post-salvation life was well-pleasing to God. That's why we make it our aim to be well-pleasing to God. What's the very next verse? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And thus, the 9th difference between salvation and rewards really is no difference at all. Because you see, salvation will result in praise to God, and rewards will result in praise to God. In both cases, God will be praised because He was the provider of salvation. He was the one who saved us by His grace into His glory, apart from our works. But we will also praise Him for what He did in us and what He did through us. And we will take, as it were, those crowns according to Revelation chapter 4, and we'll be laying them at His feet, giving Him the honor and the glory due His name. Now, as I think of that, go with me to Revelation chapter 4 for a moment. Revelation chapter 4. And what we're seeing in Revelation 4 is a scene in heaven. It happens after the rapture of the church. It's after the saints have been rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. And once the peace treaty is signed between the Antichrist and Israel, according to Daniel chapter 9, the tribulation is going to happen on the earth. And that's what Revelation 6 through 18 is all about. But in Revelation chapter 4, we pick it up for our purposes here in verse 9. Or verse 8, the four living creatures, each having 6 wings, were full of eyes, rounded within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever. The 24 elders, let's pause for a minute. The 24 elders are representative of the resurrected, raptured church. And there's several reasons why, which I'm not going to get into right at this moment. But when you read about the 24 elders, they're representing what the church is going to be involved in there in heaven. And the 24 elders fall down before Him, who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And what do? They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things." So they're casting their crowns before the Lord, acknowledging him. But look at chapter 5 with me. And now we're going to see another scene in heaven. After the Lord Jesus comes and takes the title deed of the earth, who's going to reclaim this planet for God. And we pick it up in verse 8. Now when he had taken the scroll, the title deed of the earth, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, there's the, again, raptured, resurrected church, fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp, and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. And what were they saying? "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals." This is what chapter 6 and following is going to be about. "For you were slain." Why was he worthy? Because he was slain. He died. He shed his blood. And the result is you've redeemed us to God by your blood. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you made us kings and priests to our God. We shall reign on the earth. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, there they are again. And the number of them were 10,000 times 10,000s and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom, strength and honor and glory and blessing." Notice what's going on here is this incredible praise to God, and in particular to Jesus Christ, because he was slain. He's the one who redeemed them. You see, they're not praising God for their works. They're not peacocking around heaven. They're giving the Lord the glory due his name. And that's going to be true for the saved, all of them, and it's going to be true for those who have been rewarded as well. And so we see the difference between salvation and rewards. Now, let's rightly divide the word of truth about another issue that came into play in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's called the judgment seat of Christ, and I want to distinguish this from the great white throne judgment. And I say that because many people, because they're ignorant of their Bible, thinks that there's only one judgment. And if you're good enough, you go to heaven, you're bad enough, you go to hell, and that's not it at all, as we're going to see in a moment. Now, we've already been looking at the judgment seat of Christ, and you can compare the differences by just seeing the scriptures, like 1 Corinthians 3:10 through 15 and chapter 4 and verse 5 are two passages of scripture that talk about the judgment seat of Christ, where Revelation 20 verses 11 through 15 are going to describe in detail the great white throne judgment. The judgment seat of Christ happens in heaven. And it happens in heaven after the rapture of the church, as we'll see in a moment. Where the great white throne judgment happens, I'm not absolutely positive, though my friend Andy Woods, who actually I interviewed today for my program in Grace Global Radio called Grace and Truth, believes it's going to be in Jerusalem. And the reason I think he believes that, and I should have asked him today since I was talking to him, is that who's reigning in Jerusalem during the millennium? The Lord Jesus Christ. And when does the great white throne happen? Right after the millennium. And so I'm not positive, but he could very well be right. It won't be the first time I was wrong. Number three, who's the audience? Well, the audience at the judgment seat of Christ are church age believers. Who is going to be the audience at the great white throne judgment? It's going to be all the unsaved over time. All those that were without God, without Christ, therefore without hope, they will have their day in court. Fourthly, the difference is when it happens. The judgment seat of Christ happens on the heel of the resurrection / rapture event of 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5 and so forth. where the great white throne judgment will happen after the millennial phase of the eternal kingdom. Otherwise, we call it the millennium. The reason we call it the millennium, it lasts for 1,000 years. Number 5 difference is the purpose between these two. The purpose of the judgment seat of Christ is ultimately to reward believers. To reward believers. God wants to reward us. Which is just amazing, where the great white throne will allow the unsaved to have their day in court and will ultimately determine the degree of punishment in hell. Number 6 is what will be evaluated. Well, when the judgment seat of Christ, there will be works, and we already noted faithfulness and motives, and it will be tried by fire. Where the great white throne judgment, one will be evaluated, as we see, is whether their name is written in the book of life or not. And if not, they will then be judged by the other books, and we will look at that in a little bit. So there is a number of differences when you compare Scripture with Scripture. Clearly, these are not the same event. And this is where, again, rightly dividing the word of truth, paying attention to context, observing content, comparing Scripture with Scripture, allows you to arrive at a rightly divided, biblically balanced conclusion. Now go with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Now, if you've been following along in the book of Revelation, in chapter 19, the Lord Jesus Christ returns with the armies of heaven, as it were. But they don't do any fighting. He does it all. He defeats the armies of the Antichrist at the battle, or better understood, military campaign we call Armageddon. Which happens, by the way, in several locations that things will transpire. And notice how chapter 19 ends. And the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. The carnage will be incredible at Armageddon. Verse 20, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years. You see, as we look at the difference between these two, the judgment seat of Christ again. Oops, let's go back here. I forgot to put this up. The judgment seat of Christ here follows on the heels of the resurrection rapture event. Then there is going to be, when Christ returns, this is Revelation 19, then we have the millennial kingdom talked about in Revelation chapter 20. Now, he doesn't go into great details because he believes you know your Bible, that you know the book of Daniel, you know the Old Testament, you know what the kingdom is going to be like, you know Isaiah 7 and 11 and other places. And so we do read, during this time, what happens to Satan? He's bound for 1,000 years. He's bound. Now, there are those amillennialists today who actually think he's bound right now. I like what James Gray said years ago. If Satan is bound right now, he's got the longest chain in the universe. Because he's clearly all over the place, walking about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, 1 Peter 5. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up. Now notice, it's the bottomless pit, not the lake of fire. It's going to be that, but not yet. And he shut him up and he set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Why, that we'll see in a moment. And I saw thrones and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Because believers will rule and reign with Christ. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus, for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast, the Antichrist, during the tribulation, or they took his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and they reigned with Christ for how long? 1,000 years. That's why we call it the millennium. Verse 5, but the rest of the dead, who's that? The unsaved, did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. So we see right here there's going to be another resurrection after the 1,000 years are done. He's already cluing you in. Of chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. Verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection, the resurrection of the saved. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him for how long? 1,000 years. Now when the 1,000 years were expired, Satan will be released from his prison. Now keep in mind, Satan is bound during the millennial phase of the eternal kingdom, but the people who came through the tribulation that did not have glorified bodies because they hadn't physically died have the ability to procreate. In doing so, they will repopulate the planet. Even though Christ is ruling here, people have to put their faith in him to be saved. They say, well, who wouldn't do that? Well, how many people didn't do it the first time he came? And there is going to be scores who will not do it the second time. And though he's ruling with a rod of iron, so they're kind of chafing like a teenager waiting to get out of the house, that they will live under his rule, but when given the opportunity, they will follow Satan. Which just tells you that even under ideal conditions, man is intrinsically sinful. Even without the devil. So if someone says, well, the devil made me do it, he may have been involved, but you've got your own problems, buddy. Because we all have a sin nature, don't we? So what do we read? Verse 7, now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, the bottomless pit, and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle. Who are they going to battle? The Lord Jesus Christ. Whose number is as the sand of the sea. Tremendous amount of people will follow Satan. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. What city is that? Jerusalem. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. That was the end of the fight. You mess with God, you lose. And now we read in verse 10, the devil who deceived them was not bound for 1,000 years. He's cast now into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. Why does it say the beast and the false prophet are there? Because in chapter 19, they were thrown in 1,000 years earlier, which tells us the Bible does not teach annihilation because they're still there. It teaches eternal retribution or punishment. And by the way, that's what makes Christ's death so precious. He provided a way out. He didn't need to do that for you. He didn't need to do that for me. But he was willing to shed his precious blood to give his life to purchase our redemption, to save us from what we're reading about. And notice, and they, the false prophet, the beast, the Antichrist, and the devil, and by the way, his angels, we know from Matthew 25:41 as well, will be tormented day and night. How long? Forever and ever. And when sometimes people try to say forever and ever doesn't mean forever and ever, I want you to know that exact same phrase is used in reference to God's rule. It's forever and ever. And now we've come to the passage on the great white throne. Judgment. Now again, we already looked at the judgment seat of Christ. What we're reading there in 1 Corinthians 3 dealt with believers. It had to deal with the issue of rewards. What we're dealing with now happens much later than here. Again, after the millennium, we're dealing with here the great white throne judgment. It's different in time, it's different in purpose, different in audience, different in a number of things. Now, when someone dies, if they were to die today and they are without Christ, what happens to them is this. People in the past, when they died, before the Lord Jesus came and provided redemption for them, we know from the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16, they would go to paradise. The paradise was down here in Hades, the place for the for the dead. And there was a great gulf fixed between the unsaved and the saved. And when they were waiting for the Redeemer to come and to provide salvation through His finished work, they had been saved by God's grace. But it's not until Christ rose from the dead and such that paradise now has been changed, as it were, to the second heaven, or third heaven. We know that from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 3 and 4. So paradise today is in the third heaven. That's why it's no longer here. But Hades continues. Hades, you could liken it, if you would, to the county jail. When someone has broken the law, they get put in the county jail, waiting their day in court, in which they then will be sentenced to the state penitentiary, or worse. That is the idea. Hades is the temporary place of torment and judgment for the unsaved. So absent from the body is present with the Lord for the believer. Absent from the body is entry into Hades, or otherwise translated hell, for the unsaved. Verse 11. Then. Now that's a key term. It's giving us a time clue here. Then. After the millennium, after that final rebellion, after Satan's cast into the lake of fire, then I saw a great white throne. The place of final judgment. And why is it called white? Because it's holy. Why is it called great? Because it's incredibly important. I saw a great white throne. What else did you see? And I saw Him who sat on it. He's the final judge. From whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Whose face is it he saw? Was it worth the Lord Jesus Christ? Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ is in heaven today in a glorified body. He is, all judgment is committed to Him according to John 5, 22 through 27 and Acts 10, 42 through 43. And so again, they're going to stand one day before the very judge of the world, before the creator of the world, before the one who provided redemption for them, before the one whose nail prints were still in His hands and His feet. And I saw the dead. Now, in this case, it's spiritually dead, that we're physically dead. He's talking about the unsaved of all ages. This is clearly different than the judgment seat of Christ. And notice, I saw the dead small and great, because God is no respecter of persons, and all have their day in court. Small and great. Those who are the big fry and those who are the small fry. Doesn't matter to God. And they're standing before God. Now, how do you stand with your soul? You don't. You have to have a body to stand. And they're resurrected. We know there is a resurrection of the unjust or the damned. And they're standing before God because they've been resurrected for this event. And notice the books, plural, were opened. These books we're going to see are the final standards of judgment. In other words, God is judging by the books. Wow, that would be refreshing in our day, would it not? And another book was opened, which is the book of life. So we've got books plural here, and we've got the book of life singular there. And the book of life, by the way, is where the names of the saved or the redeemed are recorded, in the book of life. And the unsaved dead were judged. On what basis? According to their works. By the things which are written in the books, as God is keeping a record of all of this. They're judged according to their works. Now, why is that? Let me suggest there's at least two reasons why. Number one, when one does not place their faith in the work of Christ, they then trust their own works to save them. And it'll be proven that day that all their righteousness are as filthy rags. Secondly, their works do involve their sins. And God is going to take into account what they did, as there are degrees of punishment in hell. Verse 13, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, as there's a lot of dead bodies in that sea. And death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and Hades involves your soul, not just your body. And they were judged, each one, how? According to his works again. To be rewarded, but not with salvation. It's too late. They're going to be rewarded for their works, as it were. And death and Hades were what? Cast into the lake of fire. Why is death and Hades cast into the lake of fire? Because Hades is the county jail. It's the temporary place of punishment. But now they're standing before God at the last judgment, and they're going to be cast into the lake of fire, which is the eternal place of punishment. And it's called, notice, the second death. Second death. And remember, death means separation from God. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. You said, wait a second. I thought they were judged according to their works. You're right. Why? Because their name was not found written in the book of life. That's why. They weren't redeemed. They weren't saved. Salvation was available. The payment was made. But they never received it. They never received it because they didn't respond to the truth they had and ultimately to the gospel of the grace of God. And we've seen tonight, dear friends, how God is willing to save us by His grace. He sent His Son to die for our sins and be raised again. A payment has been made. The ticket is available, but God won't force you to take the ticket. And if you don't take the ticket, guess what? Even though He paid for the ticket, you rejected it, so you got to pay for it yourself now. And it's going to take you all eternity in hell, in essence, to pay off the penalty of your sin. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So whose names are written in the book of life? Revelation 3, verse 5. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, speaking of righteousness, and will not blot out his name. I will not blot out his name from the book of life. That means his name's in the book. And he will never blot your name out. You know what that means? Eternal security. That means if you've been saved, he'll never blot your name out. Isn't that amazing? But you say, yeah, but it says the he who overcomes. Sounds like you've got to earn it. You've got to deserve it. Oh, no, dear friends. So who is the overcomer? Who is the overcomer? The overcomer is going to be the person who escapes hell. The one whose names are in the book of life. And whose names are in the book of life? Again, Revelation 3:5 told us it's he who overcomes. But you know, in 1 John chapter 5, we're told who the overcomer is. And what is interesting, dear friends, is the overcomer is never explained in Revelation. You know why? Because who wrote the book of Revelation? John. And what did he write before the book of Revelation? 1 John. And what did he explain in 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5? And whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world? Who is the overcomer? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. If you have put your faith in Jesus Christ and you've been redeemed by the blood of Christ and saved by the grace of God, God views you as an overcomer. Why is that? Because you're in Christ. And what's true of Christ? Do you know the very last things he said, and he never said it until then, in the upper room discourse, in John chapter 16, verse 33. These things I have spoken to you, speaking to his disciples, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have what? Overcome the world as he is making his way to the cross. And you know Paul picks up on that in Romans chapter 8? And he says, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors. You know what the word conqueror is? Overcomer. It's literally super nakao. Nike is the word for conqueror, victory. We are super conquerors through him who loved us. And then he says, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen and amen. Now that is eternal security. Not because we've deserved it, but because of what Christ has done for us. You see, He's the only mediator between God and man. He's the only one who can provide salvation for us, and He did. Through His death on the cross, paying for our sins, and being raised from the dead. And that's why, for the believer, the future is as bright as the promises of God. And we saw it tonight. They're going to get resurrected / raptured one day. Absent from the body, you're going to be present with the Lord one day. And one day you are going to stand before the Lord and give an account how you lived your life after you were saved. But even then, you will still be saved, yet so as through fire, in the worst case scenario. Why is that? Because Jesus suffered God's wrath in your place. And if you put your faith in Him, you are on your way to heaven. You can know you have eternal life. In John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Christ. And thus eternal life is a gift. Paid for by Christ, offered in love, received through faith alone. And that is why we take God seriously. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We persuade them. Why? Because they need to be saved before it's too late. And we've just saw the terrible consequences that will transpire when one does not trust in Christ and Him alone to save them. On the other hand, we can rejoice because we know we have our name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. Hallelujah. I love this picture, but you could also have the resurrection here. Christ said, it's finished. It's been paid in full. Now it's your move, whether you're going to trust in Him alone. Let's pray. Father, thank You again for Your word. It's amazing, sobering, encouraging. We're so thankful because we just saw tonight what we'd all deserved. We deserve the lake of fire. We deserve condemnation. We deserve to be punished for our sins because You are a holy God. And the wages of sin is death. But we've also seen how You've loved us in spite of our sin. How You sent Your Son to die in our place and make full payment for our sins. That He rose victorious to give us eternal life and He gives it as a gift. How could we ever thank You enough for this wonderful truth of salvation and how the very moment we put our faith in Christ and Him alone, that You save us. And we could now say, like those Filipino singers, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. 'Twas grace, my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. And it was as simple as believing. And Father, this gives us great motivation out of love for You and out of what You've done for us to now live for You who died for us, not because we have to, but because we want to. Not in order to go to heaven, but because we know we're going because of the price that was paid, the gift that was given. That we can now want to live for Him who died for us. We know there's no greater motive than Your love. May we indeed persuade men and let You use us by Your grace to share the gospel with others and to even minister one to another. For we know that all men will know that we are Christ's disciples if we have a love for one another. And so we just thank You for Your word tonight. And pray for those that we know, family members, friends, neighbors, people we work with, who are yet without Christ. We pray for their salvation tonight. In Jesus' name.